Now to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 22. As we turn here, remember what we considered last week. Jacob is on the run. He is on the run and heading into exile outside the Promised Land. And he's doing so because he is a deceiver, a seed of the serpent, tricking his brother. And now his brother seeks to kill him. In order to save his life, he now must flee. And we now here find him fleeing. What we will find here is the Lord finding Jacob on the run. And as he finds Jacob on the run, he comes to him in grace. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north into the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! And this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the word now. Our Father, we come before you with grateful and thankful hearts that you have given us your inspired word. What we have read has come from your very mouth. It has come from your mouth through the mighty working of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray now that you would write it upon our hearts with the same Spirit, that he would take what you have given to your Son and press it upon us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The career of art restoration seems to be a rather fascinating one, but one that is highly underappreciated. The number of skills you need to take a piece of artwork that was, in one sense, thrown in the trash and make it like new almost seems to go above and beyond even the skills needed to be an artist in the first place. Not only do you have to be able to clean up the artwork itself from all the rubbish that has come to it, but where there's places that there's too much damage, you have to be an artist yourself to be able to go back and pencil in, paint up, touch up all the things that have been damaged through wear and tear. Those who work in art restoration can go, I've seen, take a piece of art that was literally thrown in the trash. Thrown in the trash because it is filled with mold, water damage, and whatnot. And they can take this, something that's utterly discarded by everyone else, and make it look brand new. You would have never believed that it was thrown in the dumpster. And here's the thing. It all began with the initiative of this art restore. He walked by, he sees the painting in the trash, and recognizes that he is able to work with it. And here, in some small fashion, we'll see the Lord doing the same thing with Jacob. And there's, in one sense, I was a concern that this illustration might fall apart, that the art restorer sees something beautiful there, and he, in one sense, tries to clean up the beauty. But the more I consider what the art restorer does, he actually brings the beauty to it. The image is faded, and he has to not merely cleanse the dirt and mold off this thing, he has to repress, as it were, the image upon this artwork, which is what we are. Made in the image of God, fallen, filled with debris and sin, the image marred. We're still rational creatures, but that original uprightness, that original goodness, it's faded away. It's completely gone, actually. We saw that last week in the lives of these four people, in particular in the life of Jacob. And God comes and not only merely cleanses us of this rubbish, but begins to press upon us once more that original image. And it all begins with his initiating grace. We find here Jacob, as it were, in the dumpster. He has, as we looked last week, it was a family disaster. Everyone is at each other's throat. Everyone is sinning. No one is blameless in that situation. And we come and we look here at Jacob. I'm assuming if you and I were to find Jacob alone here, we'd probably have some words for him. If Esau was here, he'd have more than words. He'd have his hands around his neck trying to kill his brother for stealing his blessing. You and I would not want to be friends with this fellow. He's a deceiver, a trickster. You understand, worthy of the trash heap to be cast out. But God's going to come here. And instead of just leaving him to rot in his moldy estate, he's going to take him out and begin to work at him. And it's going to be a bit anti-climactic this week. We're going to see God coming, God and his initiating grace towards Jacob. And his grace is going to be super abundant. Last week we saw sin all over the place, and now we're going to focus on God's grace. And God's going to shower grace upon Jacob. And we'll see Jacob's response, and it's rather underwhelming. You'd figure that a guy who is so messed up to hear of so much grace would respond with a little more trust, a little more thankfulness. Instead, he seems to put the Lord to the test. Does not respond in trust, but continues into exile. And we realize that as the Lord comes and he promises grace, the working of this grace out in the life of Jacob will take some time. We see here that the Lord graciously finds us while we were wandering lost in our sins. As we look here first at verses 10 through 15, we'll see the Lord's grace. The Lord's grace, and that will take up the most of our time, most of our consideration. And then, through 16 to the end of 22, we'll see Jacob's response. And once again, see the utterly underwhelming nature of how he responds to the grace of God. And once again, that just highlights God's grace all the more. That God gives grace not based upon how well we will respond to it. God gives grace because he's a gracious God, and he is slow and patient and works that grace into Jacob to transform him into something else. Look with me now here at the Lord's grace. The Lord's grace in verses 10 through 15. As we consider the Lord's grace, notice first the initiating nature of his grace. It's the Lord who finds Jacob. And we realize this by the fact that now, as we find here in verses 10 and 11, we find Jacob wandering lost. Jacob has left Beersheba there in verse 10. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Beersheba is in the Promised Land. He was there in the Promised Land, in the place where God promised to dwell with his people. And now he is leaving that promised place, that place where Abraham came to, that place that Abraham traveled long and far to get to because the word of the Lord came to him and called him to this place. And now Jacob is leaving it. He's leaving it, we saw last week, because of his sin. He sinned greatly, and because of his sin, he is now being cast out of the presence of God, just like Cain was. And here, as he goes to Haran, notice the loneliness here of Jacob. He's leaving, but he's not leaving with any other people. If we compare this to when Abraham sent his servant to Haran to go find Rebekah, that was a little different picture. The servant goes, he brings 10 camels, and in the text is clear that he was not by himself. He had other men. He probably didn't have all 10 camels loaded up with people. Some were left for Rebekah and her servant, but he goes with an entourage. He's well supplied. He's going with other people, and now we find Jacob taking this same trip, and it's a very different story. He's going by himself. He's going not even with a single camel. He's just going on foot. He has to carry his own stuff. He doesn't have a lot with him. He's got maybe one bag. How much food? We do not know. And here he goes. And he's going off, as it were. And his loneliness is even highlighted by the fact that he has to sleep by himself at night. The text is clear that there's a city nearby. He's going to name that city Bethel, but at first the city was called Luz. He's near a city, but he can't go to it. He can't find a place to stay. So he has to pull some rocks around his head and call that his home. Not a pretty picture. Rather lonely. The picture of exile, as it were. And this is how the Lord finds Jacob. Jacob is also oblivious to the fact that God himself is here. We'll notice that at Jacob's response, that the Lord is present here, and Jacob didn't even know that. All alone, and he thinks he's even alone from the presence of God. And it's in this estate that the Lord comes and begins to address Jacob. He doesn't address Jacob when he turns around and begins to head home. He actually comes and finds Jacob while he's leaving home. While he's going into exile because of his sin, this is when the Lord comes and reveals himself. And we'll see here in the most marvelous of ways to Jacob. And the first way that the Lord reveals himself is by reaffirming his covenant with Jacob. And we see that in the second half of 13 and 14. There it says, or the Lord said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here is the covenant God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And he's coming to reaffirm the same covenant that he made with the two patriarchs, now with Jacob. And there's echoes here of chapter 13. Remember in chapter 13, that's when Abraham and Lot separated. And the Lord said, "Look to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and all the land you see I will give to you." And the Lord takes that promise and reiterates it now to Jacob. Abraham was a man of faith, and here the Lord's coming and giving this promise over to Jacob. And he promises him seed as well, that they will spread across the earth. And what's rather astounding in all this is as he gives these promises, we see the exact opposite in Jacob's life. He promises him the whole land, north, south, east, and west, but he's leaving the land. He promises him the seed, the promised seed. And here's the thing, he's even worse off than Abraham. Abraham was married to Sarah, and Sarah was barren, but at least Abraham had a wife. Jacob has nobody, and he says, "You're going to have children." That doesn't work. It's impossible. And yet this is the promise that the Lord is giving to him. And he also notice here, as the Lord gives this covenant promise, it's in one sense out of mercy. This was the very thing that Jacob was trying to steal from his brother. He wanted the blessing. And as he went and stole that blessing and he tried to take it without faith, he wasn't trusting it. Remember that the promise to Abraham would have been, had a promise of protection. "Whoever dishonors you, I will curse." And he went and tried to steal this blessing from Esau, and now he's on the run. He thought that he could just go and take it by force and trickery, and he wanted it badly. Yet he didn't believe it. And the Lord comes. He didn't believe the prophetic word, but now the Lord himself comes and reveals himself and reiterates this covenant promise to him, showing grace unto Jacob. But in one sense, we've already seen this before. This is everything that the Lord had given to Abraham and Isaac. And here the Lord continues. He addresses the particular need of Jacob. Jacob needs protection, and this is what the Lord says he will do. He draws a connection. Look here at verse 15, the first half of it. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Now, this was a promise of presence and a promise of protection. The presence, and we saw that earlier in the life of Isaac, that for the first time the Lord promised Isaac that he would be with him. And that was what marked the beginning and the end of Isaac's journey into and out of exile. And the same thing happens in the life of Jacob. The Lord comes and promises to be with him. And then he draws this connection from that. As I am with you, so you will be kept safe. Notice it says, and will keep you. The word keep there could also be translated guard or watch over. This presence is, in one sense, not merely sentimental. Sometimes it's good to have a friend to talk to, a friend with you to commiserate with, to share your heart with them. But oftentimes you pour out your heart to a friend and they can't actually do anything about it. They you might feel a little better, but they can just cry with you. They can't actually make the situation better. But the Lord says, I will be with you, not merely to comfort you, but to actually keep you safe, actually to protect you. He takes the promise that he gave to Abraham that whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And he makes it and connects it to the Lord's presence, the Lord's love, the Lord's being with his people. And then from this, we get something new. Look at the second half of verse 15. I'll start with beginning of 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Here we see, if we follow the theological logic of what's going on here, that the Lord is promising repentance to Jacob. The Lord will bring Jacob back into the promised land. And this word bring back is, it literally means to turn. And it's frequently used in a theological sense for repentance. Consider Jonah chapter 3, 8 through 10. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn, the same word there, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that he has in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This turning is speaking about repentance, turning from living one way, going down the road of sin, to the road of righteousness, humility, sackcloth and ashes. And here, as Jacob is going into exile, the promise to bring him back to the land is not merely to bring him back to his father's country, to bring him back to the place where he's familiar, where he can enjoy all the food that he had as a kid, everything that was familiar to him. It's not just a promise for that sentimental home feeling. Remember, it's a promise to bring him back to the promised land, a promise to bring him back to the place where God himself dwells with his people. He's going into exile because he's a sinner. In order to bring him back, the Lord is going to change, regenerate, move in his heart so that he's a new man and fit once more to dwell in God's holy presence. This promise to turn him is also rooted in God's presence with him. Again, it started with, and I am with you, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And what's interesting here, and it's important to realize, is that God is present with his people here in two different ways. The hope of the book of Genesis, the hope of the Bible, the Christian's hope, is to be brought into that special place, to be brought into glory where we dwell with God for all eternity, to be in his presence, to experience his love to a new degree. And yet here, as he's leaving the promised land, as he's leaving the place where God dwells, the Lord promises to be with him. I remember when we looked earlier at what it means for God to be with his people. It doesn't mean that in one sense God is only present in some places. No, God is present everywhere. But to be present with his people is to manifest his love towards them. And here, while he's in exile, the Lord will manifest his love in them to do them good. They are lost and Jacob is lost and wandering. He is the slimy seed of the serpent who needs to be changed again. And the love of God will find him there and do good to him so that later he can be brought into the presence of God and be the actual object of God's delight. And we need to recognize the order of these two things. God does delight in his people. But he delights in his people after he has done good to them. Because before God does good to us, we are, as it were, that artwork that is moldy, thrown in the dumpster. And if we mix this up, we lose the gospel. It's not that God goes and finds some lovely people and begins to just polish them up. If that's how we understand the gospel, it's no gospel at all. Because, as we considered this morning, what hope do you and I have when we consider our own hearts? But the love of God goes first to those who were thrown away, and he begins to work and renew them. And he begins to work and renew them so that he could actually delight in them. Think about the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 5 when he speaks about Christ dying for his bride. And he dies for his bride while she was unlovely so that she might become lovely, adorned, washed, made beautiful. The picture of the art restorer is, in one sense, highlights both of this. That the one who works in this profession gets two types of joy. He gets the joy of going through a job well done, watching someone do this job. It seemed a bit therapeutic, slowly, painstakingly cleaning the painting with a tiny little cotton swab to get all the dirt off of it. Just little bit by little bit, working at this thing, taking hours and hours and hours. I assume when they get done restoring this painting, there's a sense of accomplishment. Look what I have done. But there's also a sense that now I have a beautiful picture to hang on my wall. And as I look at this, not only am I reminded of all the work that I have poured into it, but I have some object that actually is beautiful and fills me with delight. And this is the love of God towards his people. A love that goes, finds sinners, and then makes them into something beautiful. And as they are beautiful, he begins to delight in them. And this is the believer's hope, that not merely will he forever be pitied of God, but the pity of God, that mercy of God towards sinners, leads to God's delight in his saints. This is our hope. We need both. If we mix the order up, we lose the gospel. If we lose God's delight in his people, we have such a truncated view of what glory will be. You and I are unfit for these things. Yes. But God is all-powerful, almighty. His Son will come and accomplish all that he has promised so that the believer will be in such sweet communion with God that he might actually be the object of God's delight. And notice lastly here in God's grace, he finds Jacob wandering in sin. He comes with covenant promises. He enlarges these with a promise of turning Jacob, working in him so that he might come back to his presence. And ends here with this revelation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He comes to Jacob in his wandering, and he reveals to him things that are glorious and wonderful that he does not deserve to know, that God will come unto us and be and will make a way for sinners to return into his presence. And we see this here in verses 12 and 13 as we look at this letter. Here it says, "And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth." And this ladder is actually better translated a staircase. Staircase, it's related to, as it were, the, if you can think about Aztec pyramids, this idea of having a pyramid with stairs that you would go up to enter into the presence of God in pagan superstition. But instead of being pagan superstition, it's what God himself has done, that there is a stairway into heaven, not merely a ladder. And this is in opposition to the Tower of Babylon. Remember, as humanity sinned, and as they sinned, and the sin continued to abound more and more, humanity came together to build a tower to get into heaven. And they failed miserably. They built this tower in the hopes of ascending into glory. And as they built this tower to get into glory, it fell so far short that God actually had to come down from heaven to see the progress that they had made. And it was hardly anything at all. But this staircase, it goes from earth and it reaches all the way to heaven itself. And there, God stands at the top. His presence is there. So much so that Jacob calls this the house of God, Bethel. God is dwelling here. This is the gate of heaven. The Tower of Babel, and the Tower of Babel actually means the tower of the gate of the gods. And it was a false gate. This here is the true gate by which the angels of God can ascend and descend. The Tower of Babylon, built by men and their own inventions. This one, built by God, revealed by God. As the tower builders built their tower, the end result was that they were dispersed over the earth. Here, through this tower, they will be spread across the earth. Their languages were confused. Now there will be a single seed, and from that seed, it will cover the whole earth. One family, one kingdom over all. And this ladder here, ultimately it points to Jesus Christ, but to take a short stop, it actually first points to Moses. Later on in Exodus at Sinai, Moses will ascend and descend Mount Sinai. He will ascend the mountain. Often English translations hide the word that's being used there. It's the same word that's being used here. Moses ascends the mountain. He descends the mountain. He goes up into the presence of God where God dwells. He descends. And what happens when he descends? He brings the blueprints for the house of God, the tabernacle. And as he's ascending and descending, he is with the angels. Galatians, Hebrews, Stephen in the book, Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, all speak about the angels being with Moses as he received the law, as he received the blueprints for the house of God. This here is pointing to Moses, but ultimately Moses falls short, and it's pointing to Christ himself. Moses brought the law, but what does Christ do? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through the incarnate Son. Moses came and brought blueprints for the house of God, but they were shadows of a heavenly reality. Christ is the heavenly reality. He speaks in John chapter 2 that his body is the temple. It is the true tabernacle. It is God dwelling with his people. And Christ is the only way. What does he say about himself in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the true tower to get into God's presence. And so as we read there in John chapter 1, when Nathanael comes and meets Christ, and he says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on the incarnate Son of God. He's saying, I am the true Bethel. I am the greater, as it were, temple and tabernacle where God will dwell with you, and you will have access to God. And this is the manner in which God comes to a sinful man and reveals himself. He comes in grace, but he comes revealing the incarnation of Christ, the heavenly reality, the true way of access to God. As we consider God's grace to a sinner, we ought to rejoice that God is the one who initiates. Again, as I said earlier, if you and I were to find Jacob out wandering alone, we might just ignore him. We might have some select words to say to him. How could you do that to your brother? Who do you think you are? The Lord, on the other hand, he comes, he finds him, he shows grace to him. He shows, he loves him, and he loves him in such a way that eventually it will change him and transform him. Notice also the protecting presence of God. Jacob's in trouble. He is running for his life because he's in danger. And the place he's going to isn't much safer. His uncle would keep him there forever. His uncle would subject him to slavery, as it were, and continue to profit off of him for the rest of his life. And he would have stayed there unless the Lord was with him. And we see this in one sense in Psalm 46, that beautiful psalm that talks about Jerusalem being kept safe because the Lord is present with his people. In one sense, I was at the park yesterday with my son, and the reason he, in one sense, survived the playground was because I was with him. There was these balance beams that you, in one sense, had to step from one to the other, and his legs aren't that long. And one of the gaps was way too far for him. And I was holding his hand the entire time, and he decided to jump from one to the other. And either my son is, you know, a parkour prodigy, or it was because his dad was holding his arm the entire time. And as he jumped from one beam to the other, the only reason he didn't face plant into it and we wind up at the merge was because I carried him and lifted him through the air so he landed just at the right spot. If Dad had not been with him, it would have been an utter train wreck. And the happy Saturday that we all would have had, it would have been a rather sad Saturday indeed. Children, when you're in the parking lot, do you realize that it's important to be with your mom and dad? That although the parking lot is not super dangerous in and of itself for adults, you're short. Because you're short, drivers can't see you. So as long as you're with mom or with dad, you're safe. You know, in a worst-case situation, that if they have a grasp of your hand, they can give the heave-ho and throw you out of danger's way, and you'll be safe there. But you let go of the hand and you start wandering by yourself, and all of a sudden you're in danger by the big cars. In one sense, for adults, life is just the giant parking lot. If we aren't with God at all times, we're liable to get hit and run over. In fact, we are so sinful that we're, in one sense, running towards the moving car, asking to be hit. Except that we have a Father who has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And as Jacob is running and fleeing, the Lord is still with him. And because he is with him, therefore, he'll be kept safe. Notice again the joy for the believer that the Lord promises repentance. And this might seem like a rather lame thing to be promised. Children, I'm assuming that if your parents give you books for your birthday or for holidays, that might not be your favorite present. You'd rather want maybe a video game or some fun toy, something that lights up, makes noise. You want that drum set that you can just play late at night. And maybe your parents would rather give you the book. And so they do. But here's the weird thing. I was the same way. I had no joy as reading books when I was a kid. I thought they were boring, and I'd rather have the drum set, the video game, the movie, something fun and exciting. And then I got older and I realized drum sets aren't that exciting. Maybe some people still think they are. I like the books. And there's a maturing going on there, that there's something better to life than just making lots of noise late at night. And here the gift of repentance, in one sense, is sort of like that. Why? Why putting off sin? Why being brought back into God's presence? Why is this such a good thing? Well, Jacob doesn't, in one sense, see it right now. He doesn't see all the eternal things that are being promised to him. He doesn't grasp all that's going on. He just wants to get home, to get on with his life. But as the Lord works on him, matures him, this will be his hope, to dwell with God. He needs to mature to see the beauty of this gift, that the Lord is going to work in his heart. And when you first start off, this might not seem like the greatest thing. Why is putting sin off such a great blessing? Well, as we saw this morning, the more we come to see what sin is, the more we want to put it off. And then the fact that the Lord promises to do this in us, to be with us, to change us, to bring us into his presence, we begin to delight in it more and more. And lastly, just note here that as a sinner, the Lord comes to Jacob and reveals to him Christ. He does not come as judge. Just like when he came to Adam and Eve, he didn't come there to judge. He does sentence, but he comes to pronounce the covenant of grace. And here, he comes in mercy. He comes revealing Christ to this sinner. He doesn't, in one sense, come to correct him with the rod. He comes now first in grace and mercy, ultimately summed up in Christ. And with all this grace, you'd figure that Jacob would be ecstatic. This is how my God treats me after I did so much evil to my brother, my dad. Why? Why am I such an object of mercy? But that's not the response we find here. Look at verses 16 through 22 now. Jacob's first response is fear, 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" He's ignorant. He's ignorant of God being here. But as soon as he realizes that God is here, his first response is fear. It's actually the same response that Adam had back in chapter 3. There, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." When Adam had sinned and taken the forbidden food, the Lord comes to him. He comes in grace, but Adam's response is the same. He was afraid, and here we see Jacob, who has sinned just like Adam. He responds like Adam too, in fear. In fact, the word "how awesome is this place" is actually "how fearful." How fearful is this place? He responds like Adam here in fear, and then he begins to take this vow. And it's challenging to understand, what is this vow? Is this an act of faith? Is he trusting the Lord? Or is this a testing? A testing of the Lord that if you're true to your word, then I will finally worship you. And it seems to be the latter. There is no faith in Jacob now. He is afraid and he's running. And as he runs, he tests God. If you are true to your word, therefore I will come and worship you. And if we look later at the life of Jacob, he will actually go into exile a second time. And he will go into exile in chapter 46 down to Egypt. And the response there is far different than his response now. There in verses 1 through 4, look what it says. "So Israel," that is Jacob, "took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac." Notice it's the same place. "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" Notice the second time, after he's gone through this transformation, he responds like Abraham. The Lord called to Abraham, and Abraham responded, "Here I am." After Jacob goes through all these trials, becomes a man of faith, then he will respond like Abraham, the man of faith. But now he is on the run. And even the gracious presence of God drives him to fear. It's not until he's born again, that he can actually begin to enjoy the Lord. And once the Lord moves in his heart, then he will not be afraid. But until that point, he's afraid. He's afraid and running. And we should recognize this, that we need the new birth. If we are to enjoy God, we must be made new. Even though he comes to us in mercy, until he works in our hearts, we can have no blessed enjoyment of him. But this is exactly what the Lord has promised to Jacob. This is what he promises his people with the promised spirit. As he promised to Israel long ago that he would circumcise their hearts, so he promises now that he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, changing the hearts of his people so that they might enjoy God. An art restorer has many skills. He can go and find that which is thrown in the trash that most of us would cast off and have no care for. He can clean it up and make it new. And as much as we might marvel at that and might make a cool video to watch on YouTube, the transformation that God does in the lives of his people will be far more glorious and will satisfy our curiosities, as it were, for all eternity. As we consider our own hearts and the lives of others around us, to see what God is doing in us, so that not only might we enjoy him, but that he might enjoy us for all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for how your grace is abounding. Your love goes before us. Your love follows after us. If you had not first loved us, we would have never loved you. And Lord, your love, it is with all your power and might to make us into creatures who are lovely before you. And we thank you that although we would have cast ourselves off, you have brought us near through the blood of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.